All right. Colossians, we'll be in Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So far in Colossians, in the book, Paul has been presenting his main idea in a positive light, telling the Colossians how they should be thinking. Today, we get into the negative side a little bit more, dealing with how they should not be thinking. He introduced this concept back in verse 4. He said, I say this in chapter 2, verse 4. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So today in verse 8, in our first section here, verse 8 and 9, we're going to be dealing with that a little bit more in depth. So the way this chapter breaks down, essentially he lays out the concept in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's where you see the concept. And then in 8 through 15, he deals with the inner workings of this concept. And then in the remainder of the chapter, 16 through 23, is the experience of it. So you could describe it like in 1 through 7, you see a car. And in 8 through 15, you see the inner workings of the car, how the engine runs, the transmission, the steering mechanism. And then 16 through the end, which will be next week, you get to ride the car. That's how this chapter is laid out. But what is the car? That's what we're going to be getting into. A little bit more. These themes that he's been bringing up again and again, he keeps getting into them deeper and deeper as he goes. So our chapter starts off with, or our section, verse 8, starts off with, see to it. See to it. This is a very strong call to action. So try to apply these things to yourself and your life, more so than to others that are outside of your stripe of Christianity. Granted, the Colossians were kind of outside of your stripe of Christianity. They didn't exactly have the same situation that we have. They were saved straight out of paganism. The theological world that they were in was different than ours. But the basic concept that Paul is using here and admonishing them still applies to us in our own way. So be thinking about yourself and what these verses, how these verses could apply to you, even though the primary application, the way that these were written, applied to someone who's in a very different context than you are. See to it that no one takes you captive. And let's go ahead and read our section. We'll read down to verse 15. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him, through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed rulers and authorities, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So see to it. See to it that no one takes you captive. By, so he's going to get into two things that can take the believer captive. The first one is philosophy, and the second one is empty deceit. Philosophy here, it's a one word in the Greek that means the love of wisdom. So that no one takes you captive by the love of wisdom. But there's a qualifier, okay? Because we're supposed to love wisdom, right? You know, Solomon, and have you ever read the book of Proverbs? He's definitely saying that we should love wisdom. So the qualifier is afterwards. He doesn't want you to be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit that's according to human tradition, or according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. According means like, having to do with or going through human tradition or going through through the elemental spirits of the world. So we'll get to that in a minute, but first of all, how could someone take you captive by a love of wisdom? How could someone take you captive in your walk, in your understanding of God, in your pursuit of the life that he has for you? How could someone take you captive by a love of wisdom? They could be making very logical appeals to concepts that aren't biblical, but it's very logical, right? They could set up these logical, look at this deduction, if this is true and this is true, then this must be true. And they'll build theologies out. They do this. They build out theologies that are based on deductions and not based on what God said. And through pursuing this wisdom, that what's behind that wisdom is just human understanding, they end up producing theology that could take you captive, that could lead you astray, okay? Because it's not according to, it's not in accord with Christ. It's according to human tradition, and it's according to the elemental spirits of the world. So the elemental spirits of the world, that's also just one Greek word. It's referring to like first principles. Elemental spirits, it kind of gives you the idea of like spiritual beings, right? It's the basic concepts, the first concepts that begin a thought. So the elemental spirits of, say, mathematics would be that, you know, one is one and two is twice as much as one. One plus two equals three. Like, those are the basic concepts that build mathematics. Those are the first principles of mathematics. That's the word that's used here. The elemental spirits of the world, the first principles of the world, when they take their thoughts all the way back to the first ideas that they build their philosophy from, They can't build from that and get to Christ. They can't build from logic and get to God. It has to be from God in the first place. So it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, those that would come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who seek him. And that really is the first principles of theology, of sound theology, is that God exists. You have to believe that. And God is the one who gives truth to people who are seeking him. Every truth that can be known about God, it comes from him. It's revealed by him. It's not that God kind of created the world and put clues out there, and we got to go put together things and figure things out about him. And then he's up there going, oh, wow, good job. You know, like everything that we know about God, that's true theology, is revealed by him purposefully for us to know. And that's the first principles that are according to Christ. Let me see that, and that was Hebrews 11, 6. So our belief, our wisdom, to recap this, we need to pursue a love of wisdom that's according to Christ. Okay? And why is that? Verse 9. It says, for, the reason why all this is for, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. This is much more than a technical truth. This is a practical reality that undergirds theology. Jesus, Christ, is everything that God is. There's no aspect of God that's missing in Jesus. We have the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we talk about how, you know, the Father does certain things. You know, Father is the one who sent the Son into the world, right? And then the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and Christ said he was going to send the Spirit. There's language like that. And generally when we're using that language, it's because there's different emphasis on the different persons of the Godhead throughout the Bible. But everything that God is, every person of the Godhead is. And everything that God does, every person of the Godhead does. So when it says that, you know, the Father sent the Son, it's focusing on him because the sending of the Son has to do with the aspects that the Bible focuses on the Father. But it is the whole Godhead. All of it is. So when Christ was here on earth, there was no aspect of God that was missing from him as he walked on the earth. So if Christ is the whole fullness of deity, then the pursuit of him is the ultimate pursuit, right? Verse 10, and you have been filled in him. You have been filled in Christ. You have been completed. It's like a cup. You have an empty cup or a mostly full cup. Did you have a thought? Completed. Yeah. Right. Filled completely. Yeah. Yep. So you've been completed in him. It is, the word really is completed. It would be also a good translation, if not a better translation. You have been filled in him. Like a cup that's, it could have been empty or half full or whatever, but when it's completely full, that's, the cup is filled. It's completed. And that's what you are in Christ. In Christ, who has the whole fullness of deity in himself, and he fills us. Now, it's important to keep some concepts distinct, especially nowadays, as people are pursuing this idea of becoming like God. We are completed in Christ. And Christ-likeness is a work God does in us. It's not that we are becoming like God. It's that Christ is conforming us to his image. I didn't have that in my notes, but I wanted to throw that out there because it's an important concept that we need to keep distinct. Being like God is where God conforms us to his image. So we have been completed in him, in Christ. In the rest of verse 10, who is the head of all rule and authority? So if Christ is the head of all rule and authority, and we have been completed in him, then there is nothing in a relationship with any other spiritual beings that could contribute to our lives. There's no other spiritual being out there that we could have any sort of relationship with that would contribute to us, because we're one level above that already. Being completed in Christ, being filled in him. So in the ancient world, there was this worldview. And we're going to go off on this rabbit trail for a little bit and bring this concept back to the Colossians and what they were struggling with. In the ancient world, there was this worldview that each nation had a spiritual being that ruled over them. Each area of the world had its own deity. And this deity was over this people group, this area. And this deity was over... each area had its own deity. And they didn't hold their theology like we do, like monotheists, where we tell everyone else, like, you're all worshiping false gods, you should change what god you worship and come worship the true God with us. That's not how they thought about this back then. It was totally legitimate for those people to be worshiping their God, and we worship our God over here. And they weren't thinking that, you know, those people over there should quit worshiping that God and come and start worshiping our God, or change the God that they worship. In their minds, in the ancient mind, it was totally normal for those people to worship that God and us to worship this God. And we see this through the Bible. We're going to look at three instances of this. Jephthah was during the time of the Judges. There was no kings. And the Ammonites came and attacked the Israelites. And Jephthah sends messengers to the Ammonites and says, why are you guys attacking us? And they're like, well, because you guys took our land when you were coming out of Egypt and the Exodus. And so Jephthah kind of gives them the story, the history of the Israelite-Ammonite relationship since the Exodus. It kind of goes through point by point. This is what happened, this is what happened, this is what happened. And he gets down to the end and basically says, like, God took your land from you guys and gave it to us. Okay, our God, Jehovah, did. And he ends with this: will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that Yahweh, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. So Jephthah has this idea that the Ammonites should be living in the land that Chemosh, their God, gave them to possess. Okay. So our second example would be Ruth. When Ruth was traveling back to the land of Israel with Naomi, and her sister. And Naomi says to them, go back, you know, and Ruth's sister goes back. And then Naomi tries to get Ruth to go back for a second time. She's trying to convince Ruth to go back. She says to her, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. So Naomi has this idea that when Ruth goes back to the Moabites, she's going back to their gods over there in Moab. Okay. And then our third one would be David, as he's fleeing from Saul. And the first time he could have killed Saul and he cut off the garment, right? The second time he could have killed Saul, he snuck down into the camp, stole his water bottle and his spear, and ran back out to a hill without being seen. And he's standing on a hill over there, and he's yelling over to Saul's bodyguards, telling them that someone should kill them because they're not protecting their lord, Saul. So David is making this appeal to Saul from the mountaintop, yelling towards him, asking him, like, please stop chasing me. And he says, now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord, Yahweh, who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before Yahweh. For they have driven me out this day, that I should have no share in the heritage of Yahweh, saying, this is what the men hypothetically are saying about David, go serve other gods. So, reality was neither. It wasn't God that stirred up Saul against David, and it wasn't people whispering in Saul's ear. It was Saul himself that was doing it. But David's saying, hypothetically, these people that are making you chase me are forcing me to go into other lands outside of Israel and serve other gods. So there's this idea that if David's living somewhere else, he's serving other gods in another land. So that's three examples of people in Scripture who had this worldview about life. But the question is, what does God think about this? What does God think about this concept? And for that, we're going to be looking at two other passages. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8, says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, he divided mankind. He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. The sons of God being this angelic host, the principalities and powers that we're going to be talking about here in Colossians. He divided up the nations according to the number of the sons of God, according to the angelic hosts. And so this one is ruler of this area, and this one's ruler of that area. So God set up these principalities, these spiritual beings, to be in charge of different areas. And what do you know? They didn't obey God. So Psalm 82, I'm actually going to turn there and read a bit of Psalm 82, because this kind of helps settle, like, where does this concept fit in our thinking? Because this is not a concept that's been really well dealt with in Western theology in general. Psalm 82, the Psalm of Asaph, and this is basically God addressing these principalities, these spiritual beings that have jurisdiction on earth, and talking to them about what he thinks of them in their responsibilities and their pursuit of doing what he had set them up to do. Psalm 82, verse 1, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. Like, how do you explain that one without understanding what we just went through? Like, that God sits among a divine council? Like, we're monotheists, right? Like, yeah. God, Yahweh, he is the only God that exists in the sense that we think of a God. But there are spiritual beings that are called gods in the Bible, and they're dealt with as gods, as we've seen. That'd be a lowercase g, God. But there really is only one God in the sense that God is God. So this is what God says to them. Psalm 82, verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This is God's expectation for them, that they're not fulfilling. They're not doing what God is expecting them to do. Verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So God says to these spiritual beings, you're going to die like men when you're judged at the end of the age. When God judges these gods, they're going to die like men, which wouldn't make sense if they were men, right? How is that a judgment to say you're going to die like a man if that's how you're going to die all along? Verse 8, arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. So the end game is that God is going to inherit all the nations. He's going to take back each geographic area from these spiritual beings that he gave jurisdiction to in the past. So what are the implications of this for the Christian? And that's what the Colossians were struggling with here. Okay, because the implications of this for the Christian is that, as we will see as we go through, we've been transferred out of whatever spiritual jurisdiction we were under before. We've been transferred out of that. Look in Colossians 1, verse 13. We've already covered this in the weeks past. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So his Son, Jesus, is putting together a kingdom from out of all of these other jurisdictions, the domain of darkness. As the gospel's gone across the earth, everywhere the gospel goes into, people get taken out of the jurisdiction of those spiritual beings. They're still living in the same geographical area, but now, as believers, as Christians, they're subject to God, and they're above whatever those principalities, whatever jurisdiction those principalities would have, has no hold on them anymore. They're under God now because they are part of his kingdom. And we've seen that all the way across the world, into North Africa, through Turkey, into Europe, to England, to North America. Now it's going to South America. South America is sending out missionaries now. South America has been sending out missionaries to Africa and to Asia. So this progress is happening across the earth, where people are being brought out of the domain of darkness and brought into God's kingdom. So then, coming back to our passage, applying that here, verse 10, and you have been filled, you have been completed in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. So like I said, we're playing in one level above that now, because we've been completed in Christ, who is the head of those rulers. In the Old Testament, these beings were called the sons of God. We see that in quite a few passages. In the New Testament, that same phrase is used, sons of God, but it's never used of spiritual beings in the New Testament. Every time it's used in the New Testament, it's referring to us. It's like there's a switch between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, we are the sons of God. Which brings us to verse 11. So being completed in him. He's going to go through and break down what that means in a couple of practical ways. Verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was removing a part of physical flesh, and this was a prerequisite for participation in the Mosaic Covenant. Okay, they could not participate in the Mosaic Covenant. They could not bring sacrifices. They could not worship God with Israel as an Israelite unless they were physically circumcised. That was a prerequisite to be participating in the Mosaic Covenant. Now, he draws on this concept and says that God removes our flesh, like all of it. Okay? And this concept of the flesh, it literally is talking about our body. Okay? And this is a theme in Paul's letters, and it's a theme of the Christian life. Our body physically has desires, and these desires are focused inward. It's selfish. These desires are something that was created by God, but walking according to those desires is putting you outside of walking in God's will. Okay, if you organize your life around the desires of your flesh, you're not going to be living the life that God has for you. They're not going to be living a life of loving God. So Paul brings up this concept of the flesh again. Okay, he keeps bringing it up. I mean, it was back in chapter 1, verse 24, talking about his personal body that's struggling to spread the gospel. And back in 1:22, talking about Jesus' body, his body of flesh by death. He's reconciled us. He keeps bringing up this concept of flesh. Why is it that he's taking every opportunity to mention the flesh in different contexts, in different ways? He's mentioning the flesh over and over again. And the reality is the Colossians were going through the beginnings of Gnosticism. Like, Gnosticism was being produced during this time, which in Gnosticism, the idea is that flesh is bad, spirit is good. So they believe we have this fleshly existence here on earth, and we're living in physicality, and we graduate from this into a spiritual realm where we exist for eternity, absent from the evil of physicality. Okay? And honestly, I'm going to lay this out for you guys today. I believe this concept has infiltrated theology, has infiltrated the church. And we have this concept embedded in our way of thinking sometimes, where we think that we're living this painful life here on earth, struggling against sin, struggling with these things, and eventually we die or get raptured, and we go to heaven, and then we spend the rest of eternity in heaven with God. We live with God in heaven in this separate place that's not associated with the pain that we had here on earth. That's not in the Bible, honestly. Like, if you're a pre-tribulationalist, which I'm not, but if you are, then you believe we get raptured to heaven and we stay there for 7 years and then we come back. And then we're here with Jesus, because when Jesus comes back to earth, we're here with Jesus on earth. Okay, and then when Jesus' reign runs out 1,000 years, okay, he destroys this earth and builds another earth. So the Bible doesn't ever present this idea that we live in heaven with God forever. We live on earth with God forever. Earth was what God made for humans to live on. And he created us to live here. And Jesus became a man so that he could come here and so he could exercise that dominion over this earth that God created this earth to have. And so he will. Jesus will have dominion over this earth fully and completely. And then when he destroys this earth, he's going to make a new one, and that's where righteousness will dwell, it says. So, I think this is a way that, as Christians in general, we need to change our thinking. We need to change our thinking. It's in our kids' songs. It's in the songs we sing downstairs with the Sunday school kids. This idea that that we die and we go to be with God and we live with him forever in heaven. That's not God's focus. That's not God's focus for you. That's not God's focus for the world. God's focus for the world is he's focused on the earth. And God is going to do a work on the earth. And he's going to fix the earth. And he's going to make the earth what it should be. And he calls you into that. He calls you to be a part of that. So don't have this, like, I'll get out of here eventually attitude about life. That's not what God created us for. That's not what God created the earth for. So our flesh, as Christians, was created to live on this earth, and God created our bodies with needs and desires, okay? Like calories. Calories are, your flesh needs calories. That's just a fact. That's not a sin to need calories. Like, God just created you to need calories. Our flesh, our body needs social interaction. Like, isolation, if a human's isolated, like, your body falls apart. Like, it doesn't work. And then safety. Our body needs safety. Like, if our body is not safe, it quits working, you know? So our body needs calories, but gluttony is a sin, okay? Our body needs social interaction, but gossip is a sin, right? Our body needs safety, but pursuing money to have a fat bank account so you feel safe about the years ahead, that's sin, okay? So the flesh itself is just your body. It's walking according to the flesh. That's what's sin. Okay? Living your life according to the desires of the flesh. That's what's wrong. We're told to do everything in Jesus' name. Our temptation will always be to do things according to the desires of our flesh, to do things in our own name, in the name of our flesh, in the name of our desires. But we're told in the Bible, do all things in Jesus' name. Everything. Everything we do should be about him. Romans 7, Paul says, with my flesh I serve the law of sin. But pursuing the desires of the flesh is death. When we were unbelievers, we had no option. Like, pursuing the desires of the flesh was our only option. There was no other alternative. Even when, as unbelievers, when we were being moral, that was still motivated by our fleshly desires for safety and things like that. And being moral, as an unbeliever, doing moral things, does produce a better life for an unbeliever. But that doesn't mean that they aren't still walking according to their flesh. As an unbeliever, we have no option but to walk according to our flesh. So getting back to our passage here, verse 11, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh. That's been severed from us. Our flesh has been severed from us, and it can no longer characterize our actions. It can no longer force us to walk according to our flesh. And that's been cut from us. In a negative sense, as Christians, we don't have to sin anymore. And if you wanted to cross-reference this over to Romans, this would be Romans chapter 6. We've been separated from the strength, the controlling power of our flesh. We can still submit to it, though, as believers. We can still reach across and embrace our flesh and walk according to our flesh. We can still do that. And when we do that, that's sin. But the sin cannot have a hold on us, cannot force us to walk according to our flesh anymore. So that was his first illustration of what this means to be complete in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. We've been filled in him, as it says in verse 10. So these next concept he's going to be getting into in verse 12 looks at it the opposite way. So in circumcision of our flesh, that's the negative side. Our sin can't control us anymore. Now we're going to look at baptism, which is the second concept he introduces here. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism is the positive side, giving us the life that Christ has, giving us the life of Christ to live in a positive direction. So we baptize in the water. We baptize in obedience to Christ and the Great Commission, who commanded us to do it, as a statement of who we are aligned with. But here in this passage, it's not actually talking about water baptism like that. You can see that because it says, in that you were also raised with him. We're raised with him in this baptism. So the baptism he's talking about here is what this represents. The water baptism represents a spiritual reality. And we're saying we're identifying with Christ in that spiritual reality. So we've been buried with him in this baptism, in this spiritual thing that happened at one point in our life. And then we were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. So in Romans, Paul also uses this concept when talking about believers, saying that believers were united with Christ in his death. And that's this concept of being baptized. United with Christ in his death, that we were buried with him and we were raised with him and we have life with him because of this union with him. And the word baptism is to dip or to dunk, to immerse. Being baptized with him in a spiritual sense means you're identified with Christ. You experienced what he experienced in a spiritual sense. You experienced his death with him on the cross, and you experienced his life in his resurrection. So then, in verse 13, he puts these two concepts together. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Together with Christ, when he rose from the dead, God made you alive with him. This is the action of God that makes us alive. God raised Jesus from the dead. God raised you from the dead. And so, like we're identified with him in his burial, we're raised with him. In Romans 4:25, it says, he was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So our justification is that God sees us as righteous. God sees you as righteous because he united you to Christ. And Christ was raised from the dead, and Christ is righteous. So God sees you as righteous because he rose you from the dead with him. So in the last part of verse 13, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So this is a done deal, that God has forgiven us all our trespasses. Going back to having been filled in him, being complete in him. All our trespasses are forgiven. And he made us alive with him. The verb tense, yeah, I wanted to get into the verb tense of this verse. God made us alive together with Christ, and that is in the past tense. Having forgiven us all our trespasses is actually not in the past tense in the Greek. The Greek has another tense that English doesn't have. In English, we have like a past tense verb, a present tense verb, a future tense. Greek also has an aorist tense verb. An aorist tense means that you can talk about the action of the verb with no specific thought about when it happened. It's a tense that the Greek had. We don't have that tense in English. We can't say, you know, she walked to school. Like, we don't say that. We can say she walked to school in the past, she's walking to school, or she will walk to school, but we can't say she walked to school. We can't talk about things without regard to when it happened. But here, Paul does that because Greek can do that. So, God made us alive together with him in the past, having forgiven us all our trespasses, switches the tense. And forgiven us all our trespasses is in the aorist tense. It's without regard to when it happened. It's just something that is. Okay? So, compare this to 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that also has that same verb switch, okay? So if we confess our sins, he is faithful, present tense, and just, present tense, to forgive, and the tense goes away. It's aorist again. It's not past, present, or future. The forgiveness is just, it's just there. He doesn't have a past, present, or future tense on when God, it says that he forgives us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's just, it's just, it's an aorist. He's just talking about the fact that God forgives us of our sins. So, how is God able to do this? How is God able to forgive us all our trespasses? I was talking with a guy once. I went down when I was like 17. I went down to Denver for this youth retreat. And it was Bill Jack's youth retreat. It was a week long. We dug into a lot of just worldview stuff. Worldview Academy was the name of it, and it was really good. They taught us how to share the gospel. They actually took us to a campus after they taught us, college campus, secular college campus, and released us on the campus in groups of three or four high school students just running around with the gospel on this campus, just running amok, telling everybody. It was great. But before we went to the campus, they had taught us how to share the gospel, and there was a bit of a walk between the lecture hall and where we were staying. And so they said, on the walk back, pair up with your roommates and just, like, do this. One of you pretend you're an unbeliever and just talk through the gospel like we explained here. So one of my roommates is like, hey, let's do it. Okay, I'll be the unbeliever. So we're, like, walking down there, and we're talking about this the gospel using this method that they taught us. And we get to the part where, like, how does God forgive you? And the kid's like, well, God will just forgive me, you know? I'm like, well, how can he forgive you, you know? He's like, well, I mean, he will, right? Like, if I, you know, try to be what he wants me, he'll just forgive me, right? And that's what it came down to in his mind. It's like, God can't just forgive you. God can't just, like, say, oh, yeah, you'll be good. Go ahead. God can't just do that because that violates his character, right? He needs a just way to forgive you, you know? So I explained it to him that God needs a just way to forgive you, and he got it, and he's like, wow. And so his words were, thanks, man, you really strengthened my faith today, is what he said. So I don't know, maybe he got saved. I'm not sure, but it was a great experience for me, at least. I enjoyed getting to talk to him about that. But how is God able to forgive us? This is an important concept that unbelievers need to understand if they're going to get saved, right? And it's an important concept for us to understand too, because it has implications for our daily life. Like, how does God forgive us? Verse 14, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. This he set aside. And what verb tense do you think nailing it to the cross is? It's aorist. It's the aorist tense. It's not present or past. It just happened. It's a done deal. Okay. So your standing before God is secured in Christ. So God doesn't just forgive us. He forgives us in Christ. Okay. As forgived as Christ is, that's how forgived we are. So when we mess up in life, we can know God already saw that. God already dealt with that. That sin was nailed to the cross with Christ. Your standing before God is affected by that sin being nailed to the cross before you even did the sin. So your standing before God is secure. And anytime you feel like God is distant, God isn't interested in being around you because of your sin, that's because you're going the other way. God's still there. God's still right where he was. Your sin doesn't move God, okay? Because God dealt with your sin. God canceled that record of debt that's against you. For every sin, for your whole life. God's canceled it all. And when we mess up, the devil tries to get us to feel like, oh, this sin is so bad. It's going to take me a week to get back to fellowship with God. It's going to take me a day or I don't know. Give this feeling of like, how long is it going to take, you know, to get back into fellowship with God after I messed up like this? But the reality is that God's still right there. God's still right there, and he still wants you, because it doesn't matter how big your sin was. There's still bigger sins that people commit that God is also taking care of, okay? And how small your sin was doesn't make it any less of a trespass against a holy God. In a sense, it's sort of a pride of ours that we think, oh, this small sin won't really affect my relationship with God that much. That if I did a bigger sin, that would be a problem. Like, no. No, your small sins make you an alien from God if it wasn't from Christ. Totally and completely. Forever. So don't judge your sins like, oh, this one will make God really unhappy, and this one, God won't be as unhappy. Like, no. Every sin is complete grounds for God to be done with you forever and send you to hell. And it was just the work of Christ and God nailing your sin to the cross that gives God the justice that he demands. And since he has that justice in hand, it doesn't matter what depth of your sin is, God is right there, ready to have fellowship with you when you confess your sins and turn to him. Confess is to say the same thing as God. When we say the same thing as God about his sins, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just right now to forgive us our sins, but forgive is aorist, remember? It's not future. It's not like if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just and he will forgive you your sins. And it's not even that he's faithful and just and has forgiven your sins. He just forgive your sins. It's a done deal. It's already forgiven. And he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So how can we live as Christians with this view of a clean slate? Can we understand like the depth of love that's there? The depth of love that's there, that's ours, every single day. That God loves us that much. All the time. Okay, because of our baptism with Christ, because of our union with him, that we, with him, died with him, were raised with him, have his life with him, have a standing before God that's righteous. Okay? Yes, our sin causes us to turn our backs on God. And as long as you're walking in sin, you won't have communion with God. But confession is you turning around. And there he is. He's right behind you. He's right there. He's ready for communion with you, for fellowship with you, any day. Getting back to verse 15 then. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So these rulers and authorities that had jurisdiction over the Colossian area or any area, okay, they don't have anything anymore over you. They don't have anything over believers anymore. It says in the book of Ephesians, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we can defeat them. We can beat them because our slate is clean before God. They don't have that. We read in Psalm 82, God's going to judge them no matter what. Jesus didn't die for the principalities and powers. He did die for you. So, as we continue,